Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 2. Wow, I got a neat graphic up there. That's kind of cool. All right. Give you a chance to find Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And if you're able, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word this morning? Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 22. And the prophet writes the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with the influences from the east, and there are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners, and their land has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has been filled with horses, there is no end to their chariots. Their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of the man of man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 12, and the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that they may be abased. And it will be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of rocks, into holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to moles and bats their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns and the rocks and the clefts, and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Would you pray with me, Father? We just thank you for your word. We thank you for the words the prophet speaks to us today. And I pray, Father, you use me as your vessel to faithfully communicate your word to each of us, your people today, that we might hear, that we might respond in obedience, and might allow the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts and make us into the men and women of God you desire us to become. Pray, Father, that you use this time. It is your time, as all time is yours. Have your way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is an interesting text we're looking at this morning. Just kind of give you a heads up, I'm going to be preaching in the book of James in the month of February. That's kind of the start for that. We're going to go through the book of James, all of those wonderful chapters, and kind of be looking at that. But we're still going to finish up here in Isaiah. Just a couple other messages I wanted to share with you. Actually, no, I guess this is the last Sunday in January, isn't it? So that's next week. We'll be in the book of James. Wow. But as I look at this text and try to figure out what to say, it's kind of in two parts. Did you notice at the beginning, it's very optimistic about what God's going to do, how he's going to bring change. It's almost like a picture of heaven that we see in the first five verses of this text. And then the text shifts as God begins to lay out his case against his people. And if you notice in the text, there's one particular thing that he keeps bringing up again and again as to why he is passing judgment on the people of God. Did you notice what it was? I'll let you look again. It's different. It's very simple to see. There's one thing, because he talks about it like three or four times about the problem that they have. Now, you would think it, what was that? Pride. Is pride an issue for us? No, we're the humblest people around, right? But pride is a dangerous thing. And that pride, notice what it led to in that text. They had a problem with another sin that is one of the Ten Commandments, a violation they were committing regularly, and that was the sin of idolatry. which sometimes goes hand in hand with the sin of pride. It's almost like telling God, God, I know you think you can control this, but I don't trust you. I think I'm going to go or trust in something else to provide my sustenance, my hope, my purpose in life. And a lot of times we look at idolatry and we think idolatry is only when you get a little statue and you get down and you bow however many times and you say prayers to it. But idolatry can be a lot more subtle than praying to statues, can it? I'm going to gather that there's probably nobody in here today that's praying to a statue. I'm just going to kind of make that assumption. But I would, you know, I can't, that's an assumption. I'm going to hope that's not an issue. But I'm going to say that many of us, even as followers of Christ, struggle with idolatry. And one of the things that gets us in the way and causes us that struggle is anything we put before God, anything we put and say that is more important than my relationship with God, is idolatry. That can be something as trite and trivial as sports. That can be something like our job, our family, anything, our politics, whatever it is. Yeah, I said that word, I know. Whatever it is that we put before and we feel is more significant to us and of more meaning in our lives than the creator of us, the one that we worship, becomes an idol. And even if it's not primary, even if it's one that we, you know, a lot of times we think, well, it has to be one we worship above ourselves. No, it's anything that distracts us from the relationship that God desires to have with us. Because another thing you'll notice as you look through this text in Isaiah is the prophet is telling us of God's desire to meet with us, of God's desire to have a relationship with us, of God's desire simply to for us to experience him and all that he is, to know him, not to know about him. That's one of the things that we're really good at in life, is knowing about God and not knowing God. Have you ever met someone like that? I had a guy in a church years ago. He was a great guy. I won't give his name because I doubt you'd know him. That was in back in the Midwest, and I don't know. But he was, you know, a guy that he was in the military. He'd served a lot of places. And he was a really good guy, but he had an issue with idolatry that he didn't realize. And that idolatry had become his own expression of his faith, his own piety, because he really believed he was better than everybody else. Now, I know no one else struggles with that, right? No one knows anyone that struggles with that sin, right? And he struggled with that to the point that he was leading a ministry at our church, and we had to ask him to be taken off of that ministry because of the problem. He was complaining he couldn't find leaders. I said, well, no one's good enough for you. That's what I told him in a meeting. He's like, what? And just basically we confronted him, said, brother, you've got an issue with that. We need to pray about it. And it wasn't like I was trying to point it out to make him feel bad, just to let him know that that was an issue. Because a lot of times we don't see the issues that we have in our own heart until someone else points it out. Isn't that right, guys? Oftentimes, the voice of God sounds a lot like our wife, men, doesn't it? When there's an issue of pride, an issue in our own heart that maybe we're not seeing, and then maybe through the whole work of the Holy Spirit, God uses those women that we have in that relationship that God has blessed us with to speak to us in a way that someone else can't speak. My wife has my ear pretty much anytime she wants it. And God has used her on many occasions to help keep me in line, to help me refocus when I am going down a path that I don't need to go. And a lot of times it comes more about being absorbed with what I want. And that's one of the struggles we see in idolatry. Really, idolatry at its core is simply trying to have our own way. That's really what it is. You say, well, why do you say that? Because a lot of times in the idol worship, the belief in the idol worship was that if the God did not give you what you wanted, and I use that with a little g, right? Whatever God it is, and they had all kinds of little statues that they would worship, then you could move the God and you could hide the God or put it in a place that was not comfortable until the God straightened up. Does that make sense? That's what they would do. And you think I'm crazy? I have talked to folks all around the world and that have dealt with that before they became Christians that were idol worshipers. I mean, literal idol worshipers, and that's exactly the idea, the manipulation of the God or goddess. Do you think you can manipulate the King of Heaven? What do you think? Anybody out there? You cannot. He will do exactly what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and you're going to like it if you're his child. It's kind of like, remember, do anybody remember, I don't know if your parents ever said this to you, did anybody ever ask their parents why they asked you to do something? You ever make that mistake? I did more than once, especially in my younger adolescent years, and my father would tell me to go, you know, clean up the yard or do this or whatever it was, and then I would use that three-letter word. And I would say, why? And what was that usual response you think I got from my father? Because I told you to. That's exactly right. That's the answer. And when we often question God and say, God, why should we do this? Why should we follow it? Because I said so. It's my, I mean, let's think about this for a minute. How much more about the world does God know than us? How much more about what's going on in the world does God know than all the major networks? CNN, NBC, CBS, Fox, whatever, you name it. How much more does God know than any of them? How about even collectively they don't know as much as God? Would you agree with that? He knows exactly what he's doing. He's accomplishing that. And what the prophet is alluding to here in the first part is a day when we'll finally get it. When we'll finally quit trying to find our sustenance, our source, our hope somewhere else, and we'll learn to trust in God. It's what the idea of that God's holy mountain, that the temple is above all things, and our focus will be upon what God wants, and the people will stream to it, and the people will listen to God, and the people will hear God, and they will obey God. But that doesn't happen yet because we're stubborn, because we're so about ourselves, aren't we? You see it everywhere, don't you? You see it at the store. You see it when you drive. You see it on any experience. People are all about themselves. And all of us are guilty of that. None of us are exempt because we're human beings. That's just a part of how we are. And I know there's a lot of ways people try to excuse it. You know, well, that's just the way people are. But God doesn't want to excuse it. God wants to deliver us from it. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lived a life on this earth that was completely self-abandoned. He was not living his life for himself. Would you agree with that? I mean, think about possessing all the power that Jesus possessed while he walked this earth. I mean, he raised the dead, he healed the lame, you know, made the blind see, the deaf hear, all the things that he did, all the incredible, you know, he walked on water. I mean, he did everything, all these unimaginable things that he did. And yet, he chose to serve and be humble and put others before himself. Does that sound strange to anyone? What do people generally do when they possess power? Are we not seeing a great example of that in our government right now? And I don't care what your party is, but anytime someone gets in control and thinks they get a little power, they get a little, we call it power hungry, don't we? And they go a little crazy, isn't it? That's just what happens to people. We can't handle it. We can't handle that. And so God is trying to help us understand, I think, through the text, through his walk with us, that it's not about what you want. It's not about your agenda. It's not even about you. It's about his purposes and his plans for his life. And he's trying to help the children of Israel because they got that way too. They got to the point where they think, well, God doesn't hear us. God doesn't want to. We want to do things our way. And so we're going to follow after these idols and these pagan gods and goddesses. And that's the way it's going to be. And then God pronounces judgment. If you look at verse 12 to the end of that chapter in Isaiah chapter 2, you will see some pretty powerful statements of judgment, won't you? All again and again, and the reminder that what he's going to do and how he's going to, all these things that you think are so wonderful. He talks about these great structures that they have, and they were really big. They had these, you know, you've heard of the cedars of Lebanon, and the oaks of Bashan were like that. They were these massive trees that were so powerful and so wonderful that they loved, and they literally almost worshiped them. They were just so wonderful. And he says, I'm going to bring them down to ruin. I'm going to make them like sticks. I'm going to show you what I can do. And often God does that. He does that physically, but he often does that in our hearts. We sometimes get strongholds in our own lives. We get things in our own lives that become so important to us, so much about who we are, that we forget who God is. And we focus more upon those things that we think are so important that we forget the God of the universe that loves us. And you say, well, how do we do this, preacher? It's real simple. It can be something very wholesome and good that we turn into an idol, isn't it? It can be family. It can be our children. You say, well, how does that happen? I've seen it happen so many times, brothers and sisters. It breaks my heart. You know how many times, and now I'm going to meddle. You ready for that? You knew I was coming, didn't you? How many times I've been a part of church fellowships, and many of you know, as I preface this, how much I enjoy sports, right? You know that. I've made that very clear. I've shared many things about that. But sports is not the end-all, be-all. It just is not. And what we have to look at is that it is an outlet to life. It is something we experience. But sometimes, and this is going to happen, it's happened to me, I know, so I'm not throwing stones. I'm just preaching to the choir and I'm a part of it. All right? Does that make sense? We can allow those things that are to be a recreational activity to so consume us that we forget what's important. I'm going to give you an example. I had it in my last church. I can say that because you don't know these people, right? That's always good when you talk about people that you don't know. But I'm sure no one like this is that no one here has ever struggled with this. That they got their sons involved in wrestling. And their sons were good. Little guys, you know. If you've never seen a seven-year-old wrestle, two seven-year-olds, it's just, I mean, it's not like watching seven-year-olds play soccer because these boys knew what they were doing. Maybe it's something ingrained in boys that they know how to wrestle or wrassle, as my dad would say, you know, that they would, and it was pretty, I've watched them, and you know, when they'd had a meet on Saturday, went to go watch these two boys, and you know, I thought they were just these nice little kids that come and, you know, sat around for children's message, and you know, man, I'm glad now they're teenagers, so I'm glad I don't have to mess with them because they'd probably whoop me. But watch them, but, and it was good, they were learning the skill, it was a good thing to learn, there's nothing wrong with wrestling. But the meets often took place Sunday morning. And they were missing things. And then they started doing Sunday nights. They had, then they were midweek, which we did our Awanas on Wednesday nights. That's when our church did Awana. And that was a big deal for our church. And these kids had been very involved. But as wrestling went on, they became less involved in church activity. And it was more about that. And I had a conversation with mom and dad. And you know, they really wanted their kids to wrestle even at that age because they hope one day they'd get a wrestling scholarship. Well, that's possible. But do you know what the percentages are of athletes that get college scholarships? It's less than 1%. Really good chance, isn't it? And it's like I had a guy one day tell me he was going to be a professional basketball player when we were playing. You know, I was his youth pastor. This was years ago when I could still move. And he couldn't beat a 30-year-old man in one-on-one. I was really not sure how he was going to play in the NBA. I'm not sure. But that was his goal in life. And I tried to tell him, brother, you need to have another goal along with that. That may happen. I'm not going to say that you're not going to. It may happen. But you can't make it about that. And so for me and for some of us, that's an idol that we use. I use that as an example. And another one that gets in the way a lot of times, and I'm just going to, like I said, we're going to meddle a little bit this morning. And I've seen this happen in my life, and that's where I'm going to go, is work. Where I get so consumed in what I think I need to do that I forget what's most important. Now, that doesn't happen to anyone else, does it? It happened to me. Many years ago, and I was involved, I was in ministry, so that had to be right. That's good, right? I'm a pastor, or actually a youth minister, and I'm really involved in people's lives, and I'm going everywhere trying to, you know, make relationships and build relationships with families, and to the point that I had pretty much ostracized my own family. How smart was that? Not very. And I think in a lot of ways, as I look back on it, it was more that the idol that I was worshiping was that idol of affirmation. Does anyone else like that? Anybody else like to be affirmed by people? Oh, come on. Yes, you do. How many of you like to be hated? No, you don't. We like that affirmation. We like those accolades. Affirming us, sometimes a pat on the back, sometimes a kind word, whatever. We enjoy that. And so I got to where I like that so much that I would do and try to do whatever I could to get that. And that became a problem for me. And it was the voice of God being spoken through my wife that helped me see that. And it was a hard conversation. And I'd like to say that I'm completely delivered from that. I have to watch myself or I will slip back into that trap of idolatry. And that's what it really was. I'd like to say it was the work mentality, and then we call overwork a workaholic. Workaholic is just another form of idolatry, isn't it? Where work is the idol. Does that make sense? And I think that what the prophet is trying to say, what God is trying to say to the prophet is, folks, whatever it is that gets in the way of your relationship with me, put it away. It is not who I am. You need to worship me and me alone. God does not desire any rivals. Let's look at this text again. Just a couple of verses I want to highlight here. Remember where I was at? After he said all these things about what he was going to do, you know, the hammer and the pole, you know, bring the peace and all the joy, then he starts talking about what is wrong with them. And he says in verse 6, you have abandoned your people. He's talking to God. He says God has abandoned his people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. What do you think he's talking about there? Idol worship. They've let the gods and goddesses of Eastern religion come into their hearts. They have focused on them. They are worshiping them. They are going to temples for these pagan gods and goddesses and worshiping. You have let them come into you. You've listened to soothsayers like the Philistines. You've listened to them. You've done all these things, and you try to do all these things to satisfy you. And then he talks about their prosperity. Your land's filled with silver and gold in verse 7. All these things you've been given. You've got all these horses. You've got all these chariots. You've got all of this stuff. And then at the end of verse 7, and there is no end. Verse 8. Their land has been filled with idols, and they worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. I'm so glad in America we don't have a problem with that. American church. And we can talk about America, the nation, and our culture all we want, which has lots of issues that I don't have time to get into, folks. But as I'm called as your pastor and called by God to preach, I don't think it's my responsibility to preach about the evils of American culture all that much, more to preach about the church and talk to the church. Does that make sense? I'm called to communicate to you, the people of God. Is that clear? And so, I when I do that, understand I come from a perspective not as standing up on this platform high and mighty, got it all figured out. That's never how I come. If I appear to you that way, we need to have a chat. Because I want you to hear my heart on this. Because these are things that I struggle with as well. And all of us who claim the name of Christ struggle with. Of really understanding what it means when we say this a lot. We use this phrase, put God first, right? There's even a great speech on the internet by Denzel Washington who talks about putting God first. It's a great speech, did a great job. But we struggle with that because there's so many other things in life that we want, aren't there? So many other things. And there's nothing wrong with those things until those things creep into a point and begin to take our attention and our focus away from the one whom we are called and created to worship. And it becomes an idol. Don't you wish idols were more blatant and not so subtle in our lives? That, you know, it would be a statue or some carving or whatever, you know, if we did that and that was the only thing. But Satan is just smarter than we are. Have you noticed that? Does he frustrate you any? Because he always picks at us when we're down or right after we've had a great spiritual high, and then he gets us with some sort of dig that leads us away from where we're supposed to be. And we start that cycle all over again. But the great news is even when you struggle, even when you fall, the scripture says you have an advocate in Christ Jesus, and God is able to, if you repent and turn to him, he's able to put you back on the proper path. But that key word is repentance. And one of the struggles we have with repentance is admitting that we're wrong. Ladies, I'm going to ask you a question. How many of your husbands or significant others like to admit they're wrong? Wow, I don't see any hands going up. Guys, how many of us like to admit we're wrong? Never. Mm-mm. Even when we're wrong, we'll fight against it, won't we? It's really funny. It's funny. As I said, I'm into sports, and so, of course, as many of you know, I'm a little bit more amped about the Super Bowl than probably usually, because for the first time in a long time, the team I root for is in there, and so I watch all these sports experts talk about it. It's really funny. You know what an expert is, don't you? Yeah, you know what, it's a spurt is a drip, and an X is a has-been, so it's a drip under pressure. It's nothing. But anyway, they get in, they argue about stuff, and when they disagree with one another, it's just really funny to watch them. They can be completely different points of view, and then they start insulting one another, which is what we do, right, guys? And as I think about that, it's kind of interesting that our pride gets in the way, even in something as trite as that. But it happens in more extensive ways in our lives when we really want God wants us to go a certain path and we're like, God, I'm not sure I want to go there, God. I'd rather do this because I know what it is and I know how to do it. And God's like, no, that's not the place I want you to go. I want you to do this. And we think, well, that's not fair, is it? Yes, it is. Because he's God, right? Real great example of that is back when the church first began in the book of Acts, and we studied this a couple years ago, when I was first here, I went through the book of Acts, we were preaching through it. Do you remember the first church first started? Do you remember where the church was at? Do you remember? In Jerusalem, wasn't it? And they had a real hang-up that they would only talk to people that were like them, other Jews, or people who were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They were and living in Jerusalem, and they had the same, you know, approach to life, everything. And so they kind of were staying there and just doing their thing, and things were happening that were good, but they were missing what God, what Jesus told them to do. Do you remember what Jesus said before he left planet Earth? Do you remember what his words were? Go into some of the world, right? No. All the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. And that nation word is not just countries. That nation word is ethnic groups. Of everybody that there is, you seek to make a disciple there. And they completely missed that. And that hadn't been that long ago when they had heard Jesus speak those words, and they were focused on their own little world, and that's what they were doing, and everything was going okay. But then they started, after they seemed like they had kind of reached a certain point, and they'd been blessed amazingly by God. The church in Jerusalem was growing. Do you remember what started happening? They started having issues, little spats. Little things would come up. You can read it in the book of Acts. A lot of times we think, well, we want to be like the first century church. Oh, really? Have you seen some of the problems they had? Yeah, we want to see that kind of growth. We want to see God move. But we also, when that happened, there were some issues because they struggled with pride too. Did you know that? You know, people have been struggling with pride for a long time. It's been a part of who we are since as far back as humanity's existed. And it's the one thing that I think the devil knows he can get us at. And he goes for it every time. Even when we pretend we don't have any, he finds it. And we see in the text, we see in what Isaiah is saying to us here is God's judgment is against that pride. It is against that arrogance. It is against those things that say, God is not enough. God is not who I need. I got it all under control. And whenever I or you come to the point where we no longer need God or think we need God, we are treading in dangerous territory. A lot of people have said a lot of things about Sodom and Gomorrah that were bad. And Sodom and Gomorrah had a real issue with some major sins, but also one of the issues, if you read the text in Genesis, that they struggled with in Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of pride at its core. I'm guessing as I look through, not just there, but through the entire Bible again and again, pride rears its head, doesn't it? What was it that caused Satan to fall from heaven? You remember? It was pride. Satan had it all. He was Lucifer then, right? He was an angel. It was not an archangel. Some people get that confused. There are only two archangels in the Bible. Lucifer was not an archangel. He was an angel. But he was a magnificent angel. He was basically, in a sense, for lack of a better term, the worship leader in heaven. He was beautiful. He was gifted. And he became full of himself. And got to the point where thinking, well, man, why doesn't everybody follow me? I got more going on than God does. It's in the text. It's what it talks about. In little, it calls him at different, you know, different names, calls him the King of Tyre at one point, but the scripture is clear that this is what happened to him. It was the sin of pride that got into, and I don't know how it happens, and a lot of people like to have that theological discussion. I don't know. But we know that pride gets in our way sometimes, doesn't it? But the day will come when God will deliver us from our pride, when God will deliver us from our sin, and God will enable us to follow him fully and completely. And while I talked a lot this morning about that second part of the text, because it's the bulk of the verses is about the judgment that God will have on his people, I want us to once again go back to those first few verses and hear what God is going to do with his people. In chapter 2, it says, now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God, our Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his way. We want to go to God's house, we want to hear from God so that God can teach us how to live, right? And that's what we all want. That's why I hope you're here this morning. not so much to hear me talk, but to hear what the Word of God says, right? And you'll go into Sunday school class later and allow that to teach you about how you should live your life. Am I correct in that? That's why we study the Word of God. We don't study the Word of God because we like to say those words we can't pronounce, right? We study the Word of God because we know that God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit uses that Word to change us and to move us along on the path that He has for us. And it says in verse 4, and He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, I got a lot of friends and former students in the military, and pretty much every one of them I know have said they would love to have a different job than have to do that for a living. What a world it would be if we didn't have to have armies. And the only way that will happen is when Jesus comes. You get me? Now, there are going to be people in this world that are going to tell you they can figure out how to do that. You're going to have folks that tell you. Out of my whole life, I've heard politician after politician tell me that. I've seen world leaders come and go and say they were going to bring peace to the world. The Romans were going to bring 1,000 years of peace to the world. They call it the Pax Romana. That's what they called it. What they didn't tell you is that while they were at peace, the only reason there was peace is because anybody that opposed them, they were killing them. That's pretty much what was going on. They did a lot of that in 1,000 years. But our Creator will bring a day of peace. And it's not so much that we'll be at peace with one another, but the reason we'll be at peace with one another is because we'll be at peace with Him. Does that make sense? That the God of the universe, well, that relationship is restored, and we'll begin to understand who we are. Did you see how it started, the text started? The people will stream to it. People will seek God with all their hearts. They'll desire to worship Him. What a beautiful picture that is of what that will be one day. And that day's not here. But until that day, we as God's people are called to worship Him with pure and devoted hearts, putting no other gods before Him, to allow Him to truly be Lord of our lives and to lead us on whatever path He has for us. Because He is God and He is good. And His desire is what is best for us. But with that desire for what is best, there is always a standard. Have you noticed? We talk a lot about God's love here, don't we? And that's good. We should. But you understand that God is holy, right? And that word holy means that He is without blemish, without impurity. Everything about Him is the way it's supposed to be. He is pure. He is complete. He is 100%. There's nothing wrong at all with God. Everything He does is right. Maybe not in our eyes, but who are we to judge? We don't know. We don't know the heart of God. We don't know the mind of God. We don't know the purposes of God. We don't know what God is doing. And I love how people in our world try to judge God, and they look at this, that, and say, well, God did this and that. And no, that's kind of dumb. It's kind of funny, though. You know, we're really quick to judge God, and yet I hear people a lot of times when they say things about certain public figures that we can't judge their motives, right? And we can't. We don't know them. But it's okay to judge God's motives. That doesn't quite wash with me. Sorry, there's a little rabbit I chased. I'm going to put that rabbit away. Because God knows. See, a lot of us have an identity problem. We don't know who we are sometimes. You ever struggle with that? I mean, know who you really are? That's one of the things that people struggle with. They go to, you know, psychiatrists and they read books to try and figure out who they really are. You know, God's never had an identity crisis. Never had one. He knows exactly who He is. He doesn't change so that you'll like Him. Have you ever changed for somebody to like you? Oh, yeah. Guys, we know we have. We got that girl to like us. We changed. We changed the way we looked. We showered a little more often. You know, all the stuff. We wore better clothes, right? To impress her, right? We did that. We changed a little bit. God's not gonna pretty Himself up for you. He doesn't have to, because He is God. He is the one and only. He is the Holy One. He is the one that we worship. He is the only one deserving of that worship. And this Creator of the ends of the universe, the Creator of all that is, this one who seeks to love us, is the one who sets the standard for us. And you know what the standard is for us who follow Him? This is kind of where I'm near the end. But it's important. In Leviticus 11:45 to be exact, God gives a command to the children of Israel that is impossible to live up to. He says, be holy as I am holy. Okay? Is that possible for us to do? No. Let me just help you out. You cannot do that. You cannot be holy like God is holy. Why would God give us a command that we could not obey? That was impossible for us. That only He can do. He sets a standard. Who has lived on this earth that can say they did that? Jesus, right? That's a Sunday school question, right? We got that, Ron. Would you say Jesus was holy as God was holy? Would you agree with that statement? Absolutely. If not, we're going to have a discussion later. Scripture's pretty clear on that. He was blameless, without sin. He walked this earth. He lived the kind of life like you and I lived. He was in the middle of the mess and was never, ever stained by sin. Not even one false motive. Can you imagine how hard that was when those Pharisees were yakking at him and trying to tell him how to do things? I mean, it's a good thing that I wasn't him, because if I'd been him, they'd have been dust. I'm just telling you. It'd have been over with, you know? But the restraint, all those things about our Savior just amazed me, that He, like our Creator, was holy and blameless, exactly like Him. Now, when you become a follower of Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you, and you are, as Scripture says, Paul says it very well, you are clothed, covered with the righteousness of Christ, the holiness of the Son of God. It's not about your holiness. It's not about my holiness. It's not about trying to be better. It's not about those kind of things we make about. It's about understanding that it is the holiness of God that encompasses us because of what He has done. That's your standing in God's sight. I don't know if we get that sometimes. You know, I think for myself a lot of times, when I start looking at my life, and maybe you do this too, I remember all the things I did wrong. Anybody else do that? You know, and I kind of beat myself up a little bit. And yet what He wants us to understand is it's not about the relationship we have with Him. It's not about us. It's about what He has done for us. The only reason that you and I will stand before God on that day, that final day of judgment, we will stand before Him and He will welcome us home, is not because we attended South End Baptist Church. It's not because our name is on the roll. It's not because we were good Baptists. It's not because we tithe. It's not because we were kind to our neighbor. It's not because of any of that stuff. And those are all good things. But the only reason that you and I will stand before God holy and blameless without any reproach in us is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. It's all about what He did for me and for you. Now, I know that the Scripture here is speaking of a day when people will stream to worship the Lord of God. They'll come in droves and they'll be excited about it. But I wonder if God doesn't want to give us a picture or at least a measure of that now as we begin to understand how much He has done for us. There is no way I can make myself right in the sight of God. Nothing I can do. I can try. You think any of my good deeds will impress Him? How about yours? Think He's got a box, a list up there, and He's checking, oh, Mike did this today. Oh, that's pretty good. He did that. Oh, I didn't do that so well today. No. You think that's what He does? I don't think so. But when you become a child of God, the perception is different. Because now you're in a relationship with God, and this is key. When you watch your grandkids, how many of you got grandkids? Yeah, I'm about to have them. Yeah, I'm pretty excited. have one anyway. My mom's going to have 3 great grandkids within a 4-month period. You think she's walking on clouds right now? All right, so. When you look at your grandkids, yeah, they got problems, but what do you not have that stuff swell up in your heart and get a little excited and get a little proud? Anybody? Oh, come on. I know. I remember watching my dad when our daughter is the oldest of all his grandkids, and I have a nephew that's like 2 months younger, and so those two kind of were like siblings more than cousins when we lived there, and the way they grew up together. But I can remember him watching her at her first dance recital. Now, if you were to look at it from a critical point of view as a dance instructor, she was more than a beat behind. She didn't get a lot of steps right. And she discovered very quickly that although her mother wanted her to be a dancer, dance was not her thing. Savannah figured that out real quick. But do you think, as I looked at my dad holding those giant camcorders that we had back in the 90s, you know what I'm talking about, the ones that were like movie cameras that they have, you know, they were huge. Do you think, as I looked at it wasn't just a grin, that smile that was across his face watching his granddaughter up there perform, do you think he was in any way worried about her performance? You think he was focused on all the steps that she didn't get right? Oh, you missed this. No. I think we forget how God looks at us as his kids. He wants what is best for you. He loves you more than you can even understand and comprehend. And he's rooting for you. Did you know that? Did you know that God wants you to do and wants you to succeed with what he desires in your life? He wants you to accomplish what he desires? He's not looking for you to fail. He's not waiting for you to fail so he can say, I told you so, boy or girl. You messed up again. And that's how we picture God in our minds. That is not the God of the Bible. I don't know what that's a God of, but it's not the God I read about in the text. But sometimes it comes into our minds. But he wants you to experience the joy of living the life he's created you to live. So that you begin to understand that relationship and the desire that he has for you. And as you learn to have and understand and appreciate that love for him, how can you not help but worship? You know, Greg said earlier here when we were getting ready to sing about making a joyful noise, and I know some of you out there tell me that you can't sing. Whatever. I challenge any of you in a bad singing contest. I think I got a shot. Okay? I do. I think I got it. I'm pretty terrible. But you know what? When I sing, you know what God says? What he thinks? He doesn't care. He's not critiquing my tonal quality. I don't think he cares if I get all the words right. Because he's not looking at that. What's he looking at? The heart. So what about you? Do you really believe that he loves you like that? That he looks at you, and when he sees you walking around, even if you don't know where you're going or what you're doing, that he's got a smile on his face because you're one of his kids. He loves you. And he wants you to do what is best. Now, does he get disappointed? Sure. Do we need to turn and repent? Sure. But I think sometimes we forget just how much he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the words of the prophet and the reminder that he gives us about our call to follow you and to worship you and to believe who you are and what you say about us. Father, if there's one here today that has not come to know you as Lord and Savior, has not experienced that for the first time in their life, I pray that today would be the day that that person, man, woman, boy, or girl, comes to you. Comes to this God who loves them as they are, but loves us too much to leave us that way. And experiences the life-altering encounter with the Son of the living God that will change us forever. Bless this time and use it, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.